you, Brother David, and my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we assemble this morning to reflect upon the work of the Son of God and to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith or not, to proclaim the Lord's death until he come. That examination, brothers and sisters, is something which is vital as we probe the intents and motives of our life, to examine closely whether we in our life can match that of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah this morning, we have a chapter of examination, of self-examination. It was a chapter which was a momentous occasion in the life of the prophet. In fact, it was the calling of the prophet to prophetic office. And whilst it is chronologically displaced in the chapter of Isaiah, nevertheless, it is now a momentous beginning for the prophet. The man who, as we saw last evening, was the royal historian. The man who had access to the records of the kings, who wrote of all the lives of the kings of which he was aware, was now to be called a prophet of God. And the first verse tells us that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And in the first verse of that chapter, we are really given the key to unlocking the significance of the events that Isaiah was to experience. There is no doubt, brothers and sisters, that in its ultimate fulfillment, the glory that Isaiah saw was a symbol, a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. As verse 5 says at the end of the verse, my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies. It wasn't so much one single individual he saw, but a multitudinous host, the King. And we know from John chapter 12 and verse 41, where the prophet was quoted in John 12, and John added the point that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in glory. But this morning we want to focus more specifically upon the background and the significance of this chapter to the calling of the prophet. It was most specifically said to have occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. And the record is inviting us to examine the year that King Uzziah died. I'd like to turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles 26. Because here in the record we have outlined for us the life of King Uzziah. King whose name means the strength of Yahweh. It's interesting that Uzziah in fact had another name, Azariah. Yah hath helped. And without going through it this morning, there's an interesting play on the names of the kings throughout the chapter. But our focus this morning is upon the events that caused his death. You see, we read in verse 16 of the chapter that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against Yahweh his God and went into the temple of Yahweh to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now we know that under the dispensation of the law that the functions of kinghood and priesthood were deliberately divided and separated. But this king sought to unite them in his office. It was prohibited for any but the priest to burn incense in the temple, but the king lifted up in his arrogance and his pride, assuming that God could be worshipped in the way that he could be worshipped. He went into that temple seeking to burn incense upon the altar, and so in total disregard of the holiness of God take upon him the office of the priest. And I'm sure we know the story well, that as the king went into that temple he was confronted by another man with the same name, Azariah. And there the two stood in conflict, face to face, two Azariahs. Whom would Yahweh help, the king or the priest? And the high priest, preventing him from having access further into the depth of that temple, said to him, it appertaineth not unto thee, O king, to burn incense. It shall not be to thine honour and thy glory. And the king, who was not used to being rebuked,
wrath that he'd been prevented from what he considered to be a legitimate way of worshipping God. And therefore God smote the king in the forehead with leprosy. If ever, brethren and sisters, there was a sign of how God views arrogancy and pride, there it is. Leprosy was the disease that was called a living death. You contracted leprosy, it was inevitable, apart from miracle from God, that you would die. And there in the head, the forehead, the mind, the thinking, God smote him with leprosy. If ever we should doubt the evil of pride and arrogancy, then let's contemplate that chapter. And as the two men with their foreheads locked together, the two Azariahs, and the high priest upon his forehead, holiness to Yahweh, in confrontation with the king who is now smitten with leprosy, it was obvious whom God had helped, and the man was cast out of the temple. The record says in verse 21 that Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. He dwelt in a several house. Jesenius says it's a sick house, an infectious diseases hospital, we could possibly say, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of Yahweh, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now all of that has a number of significant words and phrases which become the basis of contrast, because in the year that king died, Isaiah the prophet was selected by God to be a prophet. Now let's come back to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to begin to see the way in which this record puts all this together in a most interesting and intriguing way. In the very year of all those events happening, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So here is a vision of a king. He's sitting on a throne. And the greatness of the vision is, brethren, is that the throne is not in the royal palace. The throne is in the temple. Here is the office of king and priest combined together in the ultimate man. Here is the way in which God will combine both offices, not through the arrogancy of pride, not through a grasping of things which are not legitimate, but through the holiness of one whom God will raise up, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable introduction to the prophetic office. Now there was only one throne ever in the temple of God, and that was the throne of the Ark of the Covenant, which was locked away in the most holy place. So we read in the 99th Psalm in verse 1 that Yahweh reigneth as king. He is enthroned between the cherubim. There was the only throne in the palace, which was accompanied by another throne in the temple. And so what Isaiah is being introduced to, brothers and sisters, is as though the curtains of the most holy place are being opened, and Isaiah's gaze is being brought into the holiest place of all. King Isaiah, who sought to combine the office of king and priest, and burst into the veil, there to offer incense before the veil, who was rejected by God, the prophet is now being allowed to see within the veil, into the most holy place. And there he sees, brothers and sisters, the king of all the earth, Yahweh of armies, a multitudinous king, in all his glory. You know, there was not a prophet up to this point of time that was permitted such a dramatic introduction into the visions of God. The most holy place being opened to his gaze. And not only so, but the glory of the future age in all its resplendent power and majesty was there in that king. High and lifted up. That's an interesting expression, because we read in 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah was lifted up in his destruction. And the record uses the expression by contrast and says another king lifted up, but in altogether different circumstances. As Isaiah sees this incredible vision, the Lord sitting upon a throne, enthroned in power and glory between the cherubim. He says at the end of verse 1 that his train filled the temple. The use of the Hebrew word train is an interesting word. It doesn't occur very often in the scriptures, but it's used specifically in Exodus 39. Let's come back to that. It's the Hebrew word skirts or garments. And it's a word generally reserved for a particular type of garment. And in Exodus chapter 39, the word occurs, and really we're given the interpretation of the symbol. In Exodus chapter 39, we are given the description of the garments of the high priest. And in verse 24, we read this. And they made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. Now the word hems there in verse 24 is the same Hebrew word train in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. What Isaiah was seeing was the robe of the high priest. Here is a king priest upon a throne. And what therefore is the significance of these robes, these hems? They had a pomegranate of bell around the skirt. The bell was the sounding of the voice as he marched through the temple. The sounding forth of the word. The pomegranates, says the Song of Solomon, represent the temples of the bride. They're like rosy red cheeks and the temples and the thoughts and the mind of the bride. But really, the point of the hymns is described for us in verse 26. A bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate round about the hem of the robe to minister in. And there is the significance of the garments. They are garments to work and serve and minister in. They weren't simply to wear. They were there, brothers and sisters, as representations of a man who was to work in the service of others. So when we come back to Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet saw these hems of ministration, these garments of service, filling the temple, not just around his feet, but filling the temple, we are being told that the basis of the exaltation of this king, brothers and sisters, is because he first ministered to others. That is an altogether different motive from King Uzziah, whose pride elevated him to his destruction. And so we read, just keeping your hand in there, in Isaiah chapter 52, we have this wonderful combination of words, which really, I think, summarizes the first verse of Isaiah 6. The skirts of service filled the temple. That's the reason why he's exalted, because he first ministered to other people. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13, God says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high." And those two words, exalted and extolled, are the same words, high and lifted up, in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. You see, brothers and sisters, the reason why the Lord was exalted to glory was because first he was a servant to others. And that is the basis upon which Isaiah was introduced to the prophetic office. Service to others. We have been called, brothers and sisters, to glorify the God of Israel in our lives and to serve one another. What are we doing with our lives? Are we an active participant in our ecclesia? Do we expect people to serve us? Or have we a disposition in wanting to serve and minister to others? Because the basis of the exaltation of this group of people filling the whole room was the garments of ministration. What are you doing, brothers and sisters, with your life? There are so many things to do. The word to preach. The wheat to sustain. The ecclesial offices to perform. Even the widows can contribute with their prayers and their alms and their works of kindness. No one is exempt, brothers and sisters, because the basis of exaltation is that we serve first. And that's how Isaiah was introduced into the work of a prophet. He was being told as the basis of exaltation. Now as Isaiah gazed more intently upon this vision, in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 6, he looked above the throne. Now we know, of course, that the Ark of the Covenant had the cherubic figures. But this time Isaiah didn't see the cherubic figures, he saw seraphic figures. He saw seraphim. Above the throne stood the seraphim. Now we know from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 that the symbols of the seraphim and the cherubim are equatable. That is, they are similar. Not identical, but similar. They represent the saints in glory. But why did Isaiah see seraphim and not cherubim? What was the point of the vision? Well, you see, the Hebrew word seraphim is derived from the word seraph, which means to burn. So seraphim, simply translated, means burning ones. Just keep your hand in Isaiah and come back to Numbers chapter 21. Here's an illustration of the verb which is used. He saw burning ones, and therefore the symbol which he saw was slightly different from the cherubim, though they represented the same group of people in the ultimate end. Numbers 21. It was the incident where, in verse 5, the people spake against God. Our soul hates this loathed life bread. We hate it. We loathe it. And so God responded in verse 6 by sending fiery serpents. And the word fiery is our word seraph. Burning serpents that bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So the venom that was injected into the people by the snake was a burning venom, seraphic venom, we could say. They were burning. That's the idea of this particular word. And interestingly enough, the only way in which they could avoid the burning poison of judgment was to stare upon a serpent high and lifted up. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That those who could gaze in faith upon the serpent high and lifted up, and believing that that was what needed to be done to flesh, would escape the burning venom of God's judgment. Isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly what those seraphim were. They represented the burning judgments of God about to be unleashed upon Isaiah's generation. Now when we come back to Isaiah chapter 6, there they were, these seraphic figures, these burning ones, the judgments of God, the burning flame of judgment was about to be unleashed upon Judah. But you see, the seraphic figures had six wings. The record says with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. But you see, they're stationary. They are stationary. So what's the significance of this figure of speech? Well, we know, don't we, that when God blesses his people, he causes his face to shine upon them. When he hides his face from them, his displeasure is being portrayed. So the first thing that Isaiah learns is that the face of God, the face of these cherubim, was in fact covered with displeasure. The same expression was used in Isaiah 64 verse 7, that God hath hid his face from us. And what's the point of the wings covering the feet? Well, we know from Ezekiel chapter 1 that when Ezekiel saw the cherubim in flight, the feet were uncovered and they were dashing across the sky like lightning flashes. But on this occasion, the feet were covered. They were immobilized. They were not yet in motion and movement. And with the other two, they were ready to fly. And when they did fly, as we shall see in a moment, they didn't fly to judge. They flew to forgive. So what Isaiah was being told, brothers and sisters, was that the burning judgments of God were in the wings. The burning judgments of God were quiescent. They were potentially ready to burst upon the scene, but not yet in motion. And the purpose of Isaiah's ministry, brothers and sisters, was to go before those seraphic judgments and to try and change the people before God would unleash the burning judgments of himself upon that nation. That's what he's being told. They were the burning ones, but they were quiescent. They were not yet in motion because God was going to send them prophet to try and change them before the judgments of God came. What an amazing thing. You imagine the prophet seeing this powerful vision of majesty and splendor, trying to unravel the significance of all of that. And as he was looking at that, in the most holy place itself, he began to hear a crescendo of voices. In verse 3, one cried unto another. You know, Rotherham translates that. They continued crying out one to another. So all of a sudden there was this spontaneous and continuous shouting across the most holy place. Normally the quietest place on earth was now resounding with these words going back and forth amongst the group. One would say holy, another would say holy and holy, until the whole place was filled with the holiness of Yahweh. They were the same words that were emblazoned upon the forehead of the high priest as he locked himself against the king. See, here's a vision about the real holiness of Yahweh. This is what the high priest stood for when he resisted King Uzziah. The holiness of Yahweh. But this time, it's three magnitudes of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. It's no muted declaration. As the whole room was echoing with these thoughts, brothers and sisters, that God is holy. And Isaiah saw the Lord in that holiness. Now keep your hand in here and come to Hebrews. Because Paul, I believe, picked up these words in Hebrews chapter 12. And just a few brief comments gives us an exhortation for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, he says this: wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. It's an expression from Isaiah 6. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up. Not only did he see the Lord, he heard the holiness across the room. What is Paul saying, brothers and sisters? That holiness is an essential ingredient to worship. That we cannot worship God the way we think he ought to be worshipped. It's got to be according to the revealed word of God. You can't be like an Uzziah and assume that he can be worshipped in a way which we feel is satisfactory and acceptable. It's got to be in accordance with his revealed declarations. God is holy. But the chairman spoke in his prayer about the holiness and reverence of God, and we ought never to forget that. And if there is no holiness, we shall never see the Lord. That's Paul's point, alluding to this chapter. We shall not see the Lord. If there isn't a separation and distinction in our thoughts and our activities and our actions, if our life isn't different to the world, if holiness is absent from our life, then we'll never be part of that scene. Never be part of that scene. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which we shall not see the Lord. Now, as I was listening to this, absorbing these things, he knows full well the incidents of the king's death. He knows full well what was emblazoned upon the forehead of the high priest. He understands these things. And as he's standing there, looking into these things, all of a sudden, in vision, in a reality that we can't appreciate, the temple begins to rock back and forth in an earthquake. The posts begin to shake, and the house is filled with smoke, the smoke of burning judgments. And the billowing smoke and the shaking of the foundations is enough, brothers and sisters, to bring the prophet to the reality of his unworthiness. I mean, how would we react if we had a glimpse into the future and saw the Lord Jesus Christ surrounded by his hosts in all his glory? How would you react to that? His breath was taken away as the whole place began to shake and to vibrate and to convulse. And in verse 5 he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Look at the margin, if you have a marginal reference. "I am cut off." We read that phrase in 2 Chronicles 26, of which it was said of Uzziah the king, he was cut off from the house of Yahweh. "I'm cut off," says Isaiah. "I'm cut off because I'm a man of unclean lips." And we know from the law itself that the man who was a leper had to place his hand over his lips and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And Isaiah felt himself a leper. Isaiah was literally smitten with leprosy, but Isaiah felt himself a leper. A huge difference. "I'm cut off. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the King." It's a cry, brothers and sisters, of total inadequacy from a faithful man, a groan derived from a knowledge of the imperfection of his life. And wouldn't we do the same? It's a lament of a man who is thoroughly aware of his own transgressions. It's the proper contrition and humility. There was such a contrast to the king who died from leprosy. He felt himself a leper. His conscience was smitten to the extent that he saw a huge gap between the holiness and righteousness of the king in glory and himself. That's altogether different from the arrogancy and pride of the king who died in that year. We too, brothers and sisters, ought to feel an absolute sense of unworthiness when we approach our God. "Woe is me, for I am cut off." He felt himself totally divorced in unworthiness from the glory that was being revealed. He heard the lips of the seraphim, and he looked at his own words and his own life, and he felt a huge gulf between the two. "For mine eyes have seen the King." If the Lord Jesus Christ walked in this room in eternal glory, I wonder how we would react. I wonder how we would react. Well, this prophet was on his knees, declaring his unworthiness to even see the King of glory. Now, what was God's response and reaction to this humility and unworthiness? How did God respond? Well, in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim to me. Here's God's response. Does he shun those who confess their transgressions? Does he push them away when they acknowledge their uncleanness? On the contrary, his immediate reaction was to send one of those seraphim to him. And the seraphim had a live coal. The Hebrew word is a burning stone. And it touched the lips of the prophet. We know from Jeremiah that it was a symbol of the burning word of God that touches the lips and hearts of people. You see, it's a reference to what King Uzziah attempted to do in the temple. He wanted to burn incense, and to burn incense you had to take a coal from the altar, and you actually had to take it across to the incense altar, and there you ignite the incense from the coal that came from the sacrificial altar. And the seraphim does exactly that, takes a coal and brings it, and this time burns the lips of the prophet. He laid it upon my mouth. And we're given the interpretation of the symbol. Verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. That is God's response to humility and confession and a sense of unworthiness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? An amazing privilege. And the words used, iniquity, means depraved action. Sin, to miss or slip with the foot. Gone. But the record drops in an interesting word, because the word purged there is a Hebrew word kafar, which is the word used on the Day of Atonement when the sins of the nation were covered. A day of covering. So what we have is not only the prophet being allowed to see into the confines of the Most Holy, but the Day of Atonement is now being performed in the presence of the prophet. You see, brothers and sisters, God's response to confession and contrition and genuine repentance is forgiveness and the covering of iniquity. And we can have great confidence as we partake of the emblems this day to reflect upon that work. But if we dare come to the table with any sense of arrogancy, and if our heart is lifted up, then the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ is no longer applicable, is it? It's no longer applicable. The elevation can only come before service to each other. But there's another part of this calling. You see, brothers and sisters, when a people have had their sins forgiven, and they have been allowed to draw nigh unto the holiest place of all, and they are permitted to have access into the holiest, there comes with that great privilege the privilege of responsibility and service. Also in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord. So he heard the voice of holiness. He heard the requirements of service to God. He heard the voice of the seraphim, thy sin is covered. And also he heard another voice. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Here is this singular and plural being swapped. Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And that's a question, Ben Sitters, that really we have to answer, each one of us personally. The privilege of fellowship with God and forgiveness of sins has with it the attendant responsibilities of being a messenger of God. And that's the question that we must ask ourselves this morning. Who of us, friends and sisters, will go on behalf of God and serve Him? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? That's the question we need to ask. We haven't been called into the truth to occupy a seat on and to sit down and do nothing. We've been called to serve, to minister, and particularly in response to the forgiveness that God has shown to us. And the prophet said, "Here am I, send me." If only there could be the same readiness of mind to work. So someone came to us and said, "Look, I'm terribly sorry, brother, but unfortunately Brother so-and-so can't do the exhort on Sunday morning. We'd like you to do it. And that's a short notice, but could you please help me?" "Oh, no, I couldn't do that. I'm over here, I'm over there." Where is the "here am I, send me"? Where is this readiness to step into the breach and to assist? Where is this selfless sacrifice of ministration for the bounty and goodness of others, the fruitfulness and edification of the body? Where is that amongst us? Ought to be there. There's got to be a response. "Here am I, send me." "Yes, I'll do it. Yes, I'll be privileged to do it. Send me." And look at the work he was involved in. Here was his work in verse 9. "Go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand in their hearts, and convert and be healed." What an amazing thing. I mean, you would have thought surely that it was Isaiah's purpose to open people's hearts, to give them understanding, to make things clear, to heal people. But God says that tragically, the work, Isaiah, which you are being involved in, will involve such dramatic language, such exalted prophecy, that people will not understand. And they'll end up being like King Uzziah, unhealed. Now, why did God say that? In fact, this verse is quoted extensively in the New Testament. Jesus himself used that, because the significance is very, very powerful. That the Word of God, brothers and sisters, has the capacity to open the eyes or close the eyes, dependent upon our reaction. If we want to understand and we seek to find out and we knock and we ask and we seek to find wisdom as riches, God will grant us the wisdom of understanding. But if we're not really interested and we're only here because we're expected to be here and the studies are a trifle boring and the readings, I can't really get much out of them, we will never have our eyes open. It's an amazing thing that the Word of God does that. But if we don't want to hear, we never will hear. But if we do, and we seek to understand with all our heart, we shall. And the prophet was being told that your work in the nation, tragically, is going to close many, many hearts because they never wanted to understand in the first place. Now you imagine, if you were being called the prophetic office and God was saying to you that your work is going to fail. For the majority of people, it's going to close their hearts. You imagine, brothers and sisters, how despondent you might become, but not so the prophet. How long, he said in verse 11, how long will this go? And God said it'll go until they go end up in captivity. For years and years and years. How many of us, brothers and sisters, could stick a work like that? Knowing that for the rest of our life, the effectiveness of our preaching would never ever open many hearts at all. And yet there was still a readiness say, "Here am I, send me." It was a great man that could respond to those words. And he did so on the basis that his iniquities were forgiven. We come, brothers and sisters, to examine ourselves, to think upon the sacrifice that's been made on our behalf, to contemplate the glory which awaits us. And the question which God is asking this morning to us all is, who shall I send and who shall go for us? Can there be this sense of responsibility and service, of ministration? Can we see the garments of ministration filling the houses of our ecclesial halls? Because that's the basis of exaltation, and exaltation as well. Who shall I send? May our ready response be to that question, "Here am I, send me."